Please keep your Bible open there in Revelation. I may lose my voice. I feel like a teenager. My voice is just breaking. And we'll see how we go. There are some pictures going to come up on the screen behind me. And I've agreed with Jeff, if I lose my voice, we'll just have some music. And you can look at pictures going round and round and round. There are only three of them. So 25 minutes looking at pics. Great. This is the second in our series, looking at these seven letters, or listening to what Jesus has to say to us through these seven letters of Jesus to various churches here at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Some people have likened these letters to being a little bit like a school report. Jesus, the head teacher, writing down your report at the end of term, the end of year. You know, some things you've done okay on, some things you've not done so well on. There are two letters, and this letter to Smyrna is one letter where nothing is negative is said at all. I don't think they really are very much, myself, like reports, school reports. I think some of the issues that are going on are a lot more serious. And in actual fact, I think the letter that we're looking at that's just been read for us is actually more like a team talk by the coach or by the manager halfway through a game. If you don't quite believe me on that, we'll come through and I will show you towards the end of the letter how I think that analogy actually fits very well indeed. And I think as we engage with this letter, we want Jesus to stir us up. Life is hard, serving Jesus is hard, and we want to hear him motivate us to get back on the pitch and to keep serving him. I think a really helpful way into this letter today is just kind of seeing some connections between the letters. The seven letters are written to seven different churches, and they, in one sense, stand alone. But the phrase with each of them is, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So they do all come together. One of the key things we were looking at, Crofty was taking us through the letter last week, the letter to the Ephesians, if you look at verse 4, was that call to love. Just look with me at verse 4 there. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. And we were called to love Jesus, and reminded of that last week. Just to give my voice a bit of a rest, and I'll reach down and get my drink, which is behind me. Why don't you just have a conversation with the person sat next to you? If you were here last week, have you given any thought to loving Jesus since then? What does it mean to love Jesus? If you weren't here, you can answer that question as well. Wherever you are in your spiritual pilgrimage, your journey, what does it mean to you to love Jesus? What do you think the experience of loving Jesus is shaped like? What would it be like to love Jesus? Just have a bit of a conversation with the person sat next to you, I'll give you an opportunity to throw things into the collective sharing in a moment. Okay, let's have a bit of feedback. What kind of things do you talk about? What does it mean? What will it mean to love Jesus? What do you expect the experience of loving Jesus to be like in life? What kind of things did you talk about? Here's an opportunity for you to all share in the growing together in the understanding of God. Don't hold back. Do hold back. Yeah, Carrie.
You just live in a society where the thinking is that to be too dependent on somebody else or too needy is not a good thing, even in close relationships or even close friendships or in marriage. You know, to be a kind of needy, dependent, hard is to let go and have that kind of dependence.
It's really helpful insights, Carrie, to our character. Do you all hear that at the back? Carrie was just saying that we live in a culture where often it's very negative to be needy, to be a needy person. And so we can be a little bit averse to the idea that with Jesus Christ, we are completely dependent upon him. And so we can be slightly averse, as it were, perhaps to loving him and actually demonstrating our utter dependence upon him. Shrewd insight. Thank you. Anyone else want to comment just in general on what it means to love Jesus, or what the experience of loving Jesus would be like? Yeah, Joyce. Right. So loving Jesus will actually shape your attitude and your speech towards him. You wouldn't want to offend him in any way. Yeah, that's absolutely right. So it drives our attitude, our morality, our ethics. Yeah, love. Chris?
We were saying that if you love someone or something, it should be evident in your life, the way you live your life. So if we're saying Christ is our first love, that should be evident in the way we live our lives, in all the other aspects of our life, our work, our friends, our social life.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. Yeah, so love, if we do love him, shaping the way that we express our lives, our worship in every area. Thank you very much indeed. I think there are three things that I want to draw out from this next letter to the churches related to love. And it's just a helpful insight and a helpful way of understanding and seeing what this letter says to us, or hearing what the Spirit says to us related to love. This letter calls us to love Jesus, to love our first love. What would that look like? As we come to this letter to the Christians in Smyrna, we find that loving Jesus will be costly. We find that loving Jesus will be dangerous. And thirdly, wonderfully, we find that loving Jesus will also be rewarding. So putting some flesh on the experience of what it means to love Jesus Christ. So first of all, loving Jesus will ultimately be very costly for us. A picture coming up on the screen behind. Smyrna was known in the first century tourist trade as the glory of Asia. The glory of Asia. It was a very, very attractive place. It was placed on a harbour in a very pleasant geographical setting. The harbour was on the Adriatic, and there were the zephyr winds, the westerly winds, breeze that would blow through the city. So even on the hottest Mediterranean day, it was a very, very pleasant place to be, with a cool sea breeze blowing through and keeping you very content and very, very happy indeed. A great place to visit, a great place to visit for a holiday, a great place to actually live. So Smyrna was also steeped in some fantastic and beautiful Greek culture. There was a fantastic architecture around the city. There was a world-famous library, religious temples, and a superb sports stadium as well. So things to do, places to go, things to be astonished by, the beauty of just human creativity in art and culture. It was a fabulous place to go. It was about 65 miles away from Ephesus or thereabouts. It was also a city which was passionately Roman in its politics. It was actually the very first city to make it a legal requirement for the citizens of the city to worship Caesar, to say Caesar is Lord. So if you've got a city that is very keen on the emperor and on Rome and Roman politics and Roman authority in the whole empire, then you're talking about, if you want to go back to Teacher's Report, you're talking about a city that was kind of like Teacher's pet. Because Rome loves this city. The emperor loves it. This is the city that first decided to worship me. Well, who's going to despise that city if they're into you that sort of much? So it was a real wonderful place in many, many ways to live and to visit. So you can imagine, can't you, the advertising slogan, visit Smyrna, the glory of Asia. And everyone know what that meant? A wonderful place to be, to live. But, big but, But to live there for Jesus, to love Jesus in Smyrna, was costly. And it doesn't take much imagination to see why that would pan out. Look with me at verse 9. I know your tribulation, Jesus writes to the church there. I know your tribulation. That word has the sense of affliction or enormous stress and pressure about it. It's the kind of word which would be used for the constant psychological stress of waiting for the police to come knocking on your door to arrest you. That's the kind of stress picture word that is. You see, in Smyrna, if you refuse to say Caesar is Lord because you love Jesus and Jesus was your Lord, if you challenge the Greek culture, if you refuse to conform to the prevailing politics, you weren't tolerated. And it wasn't just a case of not being tolerated. If you weren't going to say Caesar is Lord, you were actually putting yourself in the position of being an enemy of the state. You put yourself into a very, very awkward position. I remember the tangible, real, physical, actually physical sense of relief that I had when I got on a plane to leave a country where people are arrested for being Christians. I left a country and I'd met people who had had the police sat outside their apartments and they were on house arrest, unable to get out to go to their church. They were people who were being observed. I was on them. And I went to this country and I was asked to do some things which were technically are illegal in that country, leading Bible studies and evangelizing. And when I left, I remember sitting on the plane and after it took off flying and having a physical sense of relief. And as I arrived with the person I was traveling with at the next place where the plane was going to land, we had to fill in our landing cards. I remember being able to write, what do? Your work, writing clergyman and being able to write in big letters and not think, well, that might get me in trouble here. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. This word, the sense of pressure and tribulation that the church members had in this place, Smyrna. As I got on that plane in my own life, and that part of my story, there were people that I left behind. There were local people who lived there, who remained under house arrest. I had the sense of relief as I left. They didn't. That's the kind of image that we've got to have in mind when we come to these people, these Christians in this. It's a beautiful city, a tourist place, but with this undercurrent, this underbelly of real pressure and aggression against the Christians, those who love Jesus. Verse 9 again, Jesus says, I know your poverty. Poverty there, talking really about being destitute, not having zero in the bank at the end of the month, but having nothing at all, is what's being spoken about here. So we're talking about people who have been sacked from their jobs, who have lost income and lost property. People who are destitute because they love Jesus. It's terrible, isn't it? And there are people in this room now who know, have got friends, family, who perhaps even face this kind of pressure, this stress, this poverty, even as I speak. Verse 9, and the slander. Talking here really about the opposition. Verse 9 speaks about the opposition here of Jewish religious leaders, their hatred being termed satanic by Jesus. It's a very strong word. We don't want to be anti-Semitic. I think Jesus would use that kind of phraseology of any religious aggression against his own people. He would name the origin of that aggression as being the enemy, Satan himself. But that word slander, it's the word really, it's about being misrepresented. It's about having your character slurred. It's about having your name brought into disrepute. It's about having false accusations. It's about, and this is, it's nasty, it's about getting you in trouble with the authorities. That's what's going on here. You know, giving you a bad name. It's what happened to Jesus in those terrible false court cases that he went through. There was slander thrown at him, false accusations made, with the purpose of what? Getting him in trouble with a person who could crucify him. That's what he was to do. And if you read through the book of Acts, early church history, and leaders like the Christian leader Paul, again and again and again, you find religious authorities actually working it, slurring him and his followers to get him in trouble with the powers that be. Slander. It is terrible. Absolutely horrific. It's nasty. It's cowardly. It seems that in the first century, Judaism, which had a wonderful and a huge heritage, did in many, many ways have a bit of a good hearing in the Roman Empire. And yet there was a sly use of their position to bring others who were Jews, who had been converted, into trouble. Terrible thing. So there's this affliction, there's this poverty, there's slander. What will it mean to love Jesus? It'll be costly. Loss of security, loss of wealth, loss of reputation. Here's a question, and I'm going to have another little drink while you have a little chat with the person sat next to you. Is 21st Western culture, and it may well be that you are from somewhere else, somewhere else in Africa, somewhere else in Asia, and you can answer this as someone coming in from outside. It's good for us to hear what outsiders say, to come in with that prophetic sideways look. It may well be that we just need to review ourselves if we are Western Christians. Is 21st Western Christianity too dull, respectable, conformist, cozy and comfortable? Is Christchurch Central Christianity, is my Christianity, is your Christianity too respectable, dull, boring, conformist, cozy, comfortable? Do we really love Christ as we should? Are we willing to pay the cost? Take time. It's the really significant things that are coming from this letter here. Just have a conversation with the person sat next to you and just talk about those issues just for a moment. Okay, let's have a bit of feedback. It's an opportunity for us to speak, to share with one another our insights, our thoughts as we think about the context which we are in here with this letter from Jesus in ringing in our ears and in our thinking. What kind of things did you talk about? Choice.
We talk about, like, nowadays, just, I would say generally, like, England churches just don't want to get in troubles. Mm. It just seems like a problem, is it because you don't want to start in politics, or is it because you just don't want troubles?
So just for those at the back over there, Joyce was just saying that, some of the things they talked about in front here was just, there's a fear of churches perhaps in England to get into trouble. The illustration she gave was issues around same-sex marriage, and those are something that we as churches, as Christians, would want to speak out against and to engage with, but sometimes we'll actually just keep quiet, sit back, because we fear getting into trouble. Yeah. Yes. It's Matt's dad, by the way, just to introduce to everybody. It's Rose's father-in-law. Is that right? Yeah. So, yeah, the comments. Did you all hear that over on this side here? Sense of culpability there of just the institutional established church being silent and not speaking out. I guess as I was hearing, if I can use it, throw back a word in, it seems to be a little bit what you're saying. It's that prophetic voice to actually speak out and to speak the word of God publicly and bravely to be countercultural. Yeah. Hello, Sue.
When Christchurch Center started 10 years ago, and thinking of everything, that was a really good experience. Mm.
Yeah, so just to say for you folks over there, what Sue was saying, I think you're talking about human nature. We can make decisions to step out and do something outside of our comfort zone, but our natural instinct is to find ways of getting comfortable again. And so the illustration Sue just used is just from us as a church. Phone a friend, eh? Need some. Are you on duty? Pharmacist on duty. We're with you. She's gone. She's going to worship God somewhere else looking after some patients. I mean, it's a crucial thing, actually. A fire exit up there really needs to say, welcome to your place of worship as you leave the building to go and serve Christ in the community. So that's what a Bimbla has just gone to do there. I don't know what I was saying over here. I just wanted to say something else, but, you know. Just 10 years ago, we left a very large church with 1,100 members, just 50 of us. And it felt, we were trusting the Lord and felt very vulnerable. And our experience for many of us can be we settle back and get comfortable again. So, yeah, those things can cut against us. I'm very aware that there are members of the church here, members right here now, who are in and from countries where people go through really tough times, seriously, costly, dangerous things for serving Christ. And we need a whole sense of humility. The next thing, the big question is, do we love Jesus? Do we really love him? We stand for him and say, yeah, I love him. Unashamedly. The second area, it will be costly to love him. It will be dangerous. I could have kept this next little phase, the next point, really with the costly. But in verse 10, things really do ratchet up to a new level. Look at verse 10 with me. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. So it really does get ratcheted up here. Dangerous to love Jesus. Be faithful even though it costs you your life, is what it's saying. You know, loving Jesus will cost us. It will cost us in the sense of loss of security, loss of wealth, loss of reputation. Those three things we've looked at already. Loving Jesus will be dangerous because, as verse 10 tells us, it will lead to a loss of freedom, ending up in prison, to a loss of life. Certainly that's what will happen for the church in Smyrna, and that is the experience of many Christians around the world. When we're thinking about danger here, we're not talking about extreme sport. I'm not a complete extreme sports nutter, but I've done my own bit. I mean, I love motorbikes. I don't have a motorbike at the moment, and my next door neighbour but one owns the Harley Davidson garage in Chesterfield, and he encouraged me the other day just to take up his offer from last year. I could have any Harley or any Triumph motorbike I want for the weekend. He's encouraged me to get back with that because I like going fast. And so I know about the adrenaline rush, but we're not talking about adrenaline rush danger here. We're not talking about being foolhardy. We're not talking about daredevil risk-taking. We're talking about thoughtful, measured, willing, sane, I love Jesus Christ. I live for Jesus Christ. And you know, you will know that I love and live for Jesus Christ because I'm willing to die for Jesus Christ. Sane, sensible, thoughtful, but passionate love for Christ that will go anywhere for him. Living for him truly and willingly. That's what's been spoken of. Here's a little bit of history. Let me read you a bit of history here. This is related to Smyrna. And it relates to an ancient Christian leader, a famous guy called Polycarp. Some churches are called St. Polycarp's after this wonderful man. This guy, Polycarp, was from Smyrna. And he died at the age of 86 in AD 155. By all accounts, it seemed, well, we know that he was a disciple of John the Apostle, who wrote the book of Revelation, who had this vision. So let me give you a bit of history. If you're kind of a person who thinks, well, I'm not yet a Christian yet, I'm an ancient inquirer, and you're wondering about the historicity of the Bible, then here's another little thing on the side. Engage with this, because this is about a guy who knew and was discipled by the person who put together this book of Revelation. Okay? As I read his story, just clock the echoes that his story has with the reality of Smyrna as we've been engaging with it, okay? You'll see this history begins to live before our very eyes or ears, hearts, as we listen to this. It is possible that Polycarp was bishop of the church at Smyrna at this time. He was a pupil of John, faithful unto death. This venerable leader was burned at the stake in the year 155 AD. He had been asked to say, "Caesar is Lord," but he refused. Brought to the stadium, that famous stadium I mentioned, the proconsul urged him, saying, "Swear, and I will set thee at liberty. Reproach Christ." Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury." It's a bit of an understatement about Christ there. He goes on he says this, "How then can I blaspheme my king and my saviour?" And that's what he's saying. You want me to say Caesar is the Lord? How can I blaspheme my king and my saviour? He does the opposite. No, Jesus is Lord is what he says. When the proconsul again pressed him, the old man answered, and we kind of think, well, the generation of those who might suffer for serving Christ is the young generation. Here's an old man suffering for Christ. What a courageous man. I mean, here's someone for us to all say, oh, I want to be like Polycarp. Funny name, but what a character. So the old man answered, "Since thou art vainly urgent that I should swear by the fortune of Caesar and pretendest not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness," this is in a stadium, "I am a Christian." A little later, the proconsul answered, "I have wild beasts at hand. To these I will cast thee, except thou repent." Afterward, and so this is a bit later, because Polycarp obviously wasn't very frightened of the tigers and the lions or whatever. Afterward, this is the proconsul said, "I will cause thee to be consumed by fire, seeing thou despisest the wild beasts, if thou wilt not repent." But Polycarp said, "Thou threatenest me with fire, which burneth for an hour, and after a little while is extinguished, but art ignorant of the fire of the consuming judgment of eternal punishment, reserved for the ungodly. But why tarriest thou? Bring forth what thou wilt." Soon afterward, the people began to gather wood. Interestingly enough, we are told history, the religious leaders that had been bringing them into disrepute were very quick to start picking up the firewood and building the fire. Thus Polycarp was burned at the stake in 155 AD. That's the church leader from this church. Striking, stunning, isn't it? Will I love Jesus more than my personal security? Will I love Jesus more than my wealth, my reputation? Will I love him more than my freedom? Will I love him more than my life? So we need to pray, don't we? Straight away, we need to pray, Lord, I want to love your son. But I guess I don't love him as I ought. Please, would you help me? Pour out your spirit afresh in my heart. Cause me to remember your love for me so that I'm motivated to love you effectively and well. Loving Jesus Christ, though, lastly, is rewarding. Loving Jesus means, first of all, being known by Jesus. Look at verse 9. I know, says Jesus. I know all about you. I know your life and your experience. Jesus doesn't just say, I see what's going on. It's not just kind of like saying, I'm God in heaven and I'm absolutely sovereign. I can see all things and I can see it all. No, he says, I know. I know the tribulation that you're experiencing. I know your poverty. I know about you facing the loss of your life and imprisonment. And Jesus, how does he know? See, he's not just the God who's stood out there somewhere and watched all this, as it were, on the, you know, CCTV at some distance. No, he's the God who's left the throne of heaven. He's come into the world and he has experienced what his followers are experiencing, or we're experiencing in Smyrna at the time. That's how he knows. He's no armchair sufferer. He's not an observer of suffering. He has lost his security. He lost and gave up his wealth, his reputation. He gave up his freedom. He lost his freedom. He knows all about the loss of life. He knows. So when Jesus says, I know, you know that he knows. It's tremendously comforting and encouraging. But he also knows as well, I think, there's something else going on here as well, because Jesus is intimately and wonderfully connected and linked with his people. He knows because he is with them. And the experiences of God's church, his people, are the ongoing experiences of Jesus himself. You remember the Apostle Paul before he was converted? Well, he's heading to Damascus on horse with various other policemen, and he's going to arrest and throw in a prison and bring into disrepute some Christians in Damascus. And on the road there, he meets Jesus. Jesus meets him in all his glorious risen splendor, and he's thrown off his horse on the ground. And the voice from heaven, Jesus from heaven, says to Saul on the dirt in the ground with his face in the ground, says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute the church? No. He says, why do you persecute me? When Jesus says, I know, it's a confirmation that he's with us. He really does know. He's experiencing. We're never alone. And Jesus said, lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. He really did keep that promise. And not just to be with you, to encourage you, but to experience the pain that we experience. He knows the closeness of the Lord Jesus with this church and with us. Known by Jesus. Secondly, rich in Jesus. Verse 9, I know your poverty. Then in brackets, you are rich. You know, so it's kind of, he knew they were destitute. They were destitute. And, you know, I'm my age is from an era of young people, you know, in the 70s. Who could afford to drop out, you know, afford to become cool and poor, and I don't know, go to India and, you know, buy a pair of flip flops and a joss stick and a beanbag and head to India and go and discover yourself and be poor. But, you know, it was only middle class people who had the money to drop out. We're talking here about real destitute poverty. And Jesus knows that. He knows that they are absolute and genuine real poverty is a horrific thing. It's a horrible thing. It's a terrible thing to have absolutely nothing. But Jesus still says to them, in practice, you are rich. He's going, you've got no gold. You live in this city of wealthy people who've got yachts in the harbour, a bit like round the corner now in the south of France, you know, and Monte Carlo and the like. It's the equivalent. And you live there on the streets because you've got nothing now. But you read the rest of the book of Revelation. You've got no gold now. You're heading to somewhere where basically gold is used to make the footpaths and the roads. In heaven, you will walk on the stuff. You are rich. It's kind of like saying, yes, you are poor. And I say this compassionately to my own heart, to all of us as well. It's basically saying, don't feel sorry for yourself. We can go, oh, you know, I'm real poor, you know, born in a drain. I have nothing, and we can have this inverted snobbery, driven by self-pity. No, don't. You're a believer. You go, you're heading to the glory and the eternity of heaven and all the wealth of heaven. Don't feel sorry for yourself. Yes, you are, but you are rich. Rich in Jesus. Don't ever forget that. Very rich in him. Though now, seemingly very, very poor, and experientially in this life, very poor. So, known by Jesus, rich in Jesus, courage in Jesus. Verse 10, do not fear. They needed to hear that, and we do as well. We need to keep hearing Jesus say to us, do not fear. We need to avoid pointless fear, fear what you're about to suffer. About, you know, there's that fear of anticipation. It's a complete waste of time. All of us do it. You know, where what we are fearing, where, you know, we big it up so much in our minds, and when it actually comes about, it isn't as big as we thought, and we got all fearful and sort of stressed out for nothing. Well, we don't, you know, don't fear what you're about to suffer. And then when we are suffering and are going through it, we want to avoid faithless fear. The tribulation is, says Jesus, that you might be tested. Now, there's more to say perhaps, and you know, I've got the time now, time's moving on. But the main thing that we learn from that is that sometimes we see our suffering and our troubles as an absolute tragedy. And again, they can lead us to being self-pitying and the like. You know, we're all sad on ourselves and grumpy. But they are actually, as it says, I mean, it's the opportunity to demonstrate that we love Jesus. Our faith is tested and shown to everybody that we love Christ. So don't see it just as all terrible. Actually see it as an opportunity. Have an optimistic look out, outlook on life, even when things are going terrible. See, a Christian can do that. So it's avoiding having pointless fear. It's avoiding having faithless fear. And those things lead us to be able to have courage. Courage because it says there, tribulation for 10 days. I don't know what the 10 days, whether it was actually 10 days, these guys were all going to be thrown into prison. I don't know. And maybe there's something else symbolic going on. But 10 days, basically it's limited. All right? It's limited. And it's kind of like straight away says, you know, the devil's going to do this. But straight away, like the book of Job, the devil in the book of Job has his complete free hand to do what he wants. No, he doesn't with Job. It's all under the sovereignty of God. Jesus is still in charge. So we can have courage through the most fearful of times. The courage of Jesus. We needn't panic. Everything is still in his control. When it looks like things are out of his control, we can panic, but they're not. We can have courage in Jesus. Known by Jesus, rich in Jesus, courage in Jesus. Yes, loving Jesus is costly. It is dangerous, but there are some rich and very, very rich and wonderful rewards. Now, the last one being life in Jesus. Look again at verse 10. I will give you the crown of life. The image there is it's from the sports stadium, hence the picture behind me. That, I think, was the great moment in the London Olympics. Now, that, I think, was the ultimate record break, 800 metres. Normally, you have a hare running with you for the first 400, 600 metres. But that guy, Rudisha, went out and did it on his own. I mean, that guy, a heart the size of a football, you know, pounding around there. What a hero. And at the end of the Olympics, you know, when you run your waist, you know, you've won, you have a gold medal put around your neck. But in days gone by, 2,000 years ago, it's a crown, you know, leaves put on your head, a crown put on your head, the crown of the winner. Crown here. Say to my friend over there, Stephen. The word is Stephen. It's the Stephen of life. That's what's being said here. The crown of life. The crown of victory. You know, won a race, but it's the crown of eternal life. And it is a wonderful, wonderful thing. So you can now begin to see why I said this is more like a team manager or coach halfway through the game, pepping you up for the second half. Sporting image used there. Saying, look, that is the goal. Get back on the pitch, get back running the race and achieve the goal. And the winning metaphor is all there. Conquer. Win. Win the race. Keep going with guts and courage. Jesus is with you. He's already run the race. He's with you all the way. I'm with you all the way, says Jesus. What a manager. He doesn't just stand by the sidelines letting you run on the pitch on your own. He's there with you. And the ultimate gift here is this crown, this Stephen of life, verse 11. The one, if you look at verse 11, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. If you're taking notes, the book of Revelation, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, basically, potentially, we face two deaths. The first death, death one, is our own physical death. We face that unless Jesus returns. Death two, the black hole of eternity called hell. And Jesus believed in it. Jesus preached about it. Jesus spoke about it as a truth and a reality. Now, how do you avoid the second death? How do you avoid dying twice? By being born twice. Born physically, being reborn spiritually, receiving the gift of life, the crown of life from Jesus Christ. And we go, how can he make this offer? Can he really back it up? Can he deliver on it? Yes, he can. How do we know? We'll look at verse 8, see how he begins his letter. Jesus, his own self-designation, is just in absolutely beautiful harmony with the actual content and the message of the letter. Christ is the conqueror over death. He can deliver. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna writes the words of the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the A to Z, who died and came to life. Jesus is the one who died for our sin. As we put our faith in him, all of God's wrath and anger rightfully upon us for our sin goes upon him instead. But death could not hold him. He conquered death. He rose again. And he is the one, the risen God, who can give us eternal life so that we do not face the black hole of eternal hell. We don't face the second death. We have the crown of life given to us. Who do you follow? Who do you love? Darwin, Muhammad, Tim Keller, C.S. Lewis, Gandhi, Jane Austen, the latest BBC expert that they wheel in, Churchill. And all these people either face death in the grave or they are in the grave. Fat lot of good they're going to be when you face the second death. It's only Jesus who can deliver. It's kind of like no-brainer. Love him. Serve him. Worship him. He's the one who can give you the crown of life. It's a wonderful invitation. And if you've not yet received this wonderful gift, this crown of life from Jesus by faith, then I invite you to receive it today. To put your faith in Jesus. To say, Jesus is Lord. Not Caesar or whatever else you'd have in that place. Me. Yourself. Jesus, Lord. I love Jesus Christ. It will be costly, I must say. It will be dangerous, but I want to say this. Time really is moving on, and so I probably need a bit more clarification, but I'm going to say it anyway. Jesus really wants heroes, not hypocrites. And every single one of us can be a hero following Christ. Like Polycarp, he wouldn't have thought himself as a hero. Jesus wants a bunch of folks who don't think of themselves as heroes, but to everybody else, Jesus is not into sentimentalists. He doesn't want sentimental people following him. He wants soldiers. Costly, dangerous, and remarkably, stunningly, in comparison to the cost and the danger, absolutely wonderfully rewarding. Known by Jesus, rich in Jesus, courage in Jesus, life in Jesus. And a team talk really ends by saying, get out there. Get back on the pitch. Get back on the track. Keep going. You're only halfway through the marathon. You know? I'm with you. So get out to worshipping and loving Jesus tomorrow. For some, it might mean going on holiday. Worship and love him. It might mean getting back to work at 8:30 in the office, and tomorrow morning, wherever that is. Get on and worship and love Jesus there. Live for him and serve him. And so that with in mind, I'm going to kind of encourage us to sing a song which is a little bit of a rallying call. It picks up these metaphors of actually going courageously forth as Christians, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So church, arise and put your armour on, strong in the faith. And the great little phrase which really my mind was going to as I was looking at this passage this last week was that great phrase where it says, the church's battle cry is, in inverted commas, love. Love for Christ, love for the world, love for each other. Let's stand and let's sing, encouraging each other.